Morning, everyone. What a cracking part of the Bible to read and look at together. We'll get there in a moment. Just before we do, a little bit more family news, similar vein of sad, happy, like with the Broadfoots, which is the news of Florainie Picot's death this week. Florainie, age 64, a relatively short battle with cancer, along with her husband Jim, been part of church with us for almost 10 years as well. And so that is a huge loss for us as a family, and particularly, of course, for Jim and the immediate family. It was a great privilege to spend a little bit of time with her near the end. And, man, I tell you, just to see the difference that Jesus really makes in people's lives as they face death was just so encouraging. She knew the Lord Jesus, trusted him, was looking forward to being with him. And so that's where the happy part comes. She's in glory. It is far better for her. But of course, Jim and the family, we grieve. So would you be in prayer for the family and support the family as you come along to the service Thursday week? Let's pray now. Well, Father God, we thank you for Lorrainie, for making her and for your gracious work to save her. We thank you for Jim and they're part of this church family over the years, and we just pray especially for him that you might bring him the comfort that only you can, the peace that is beyond understanding, but based on the understanding that Jesus has her, that it is well with her and will be for eternity. And so I want to ask, please, as we step back and look up to our own lives and to our community and our country, as we've thought already this morning, that you would help us to see Jesus for who he really is. For those of us who are new, who are fresh to him, bring that. For those of us who are very familiar, please keep bringing that. Bring new insight, please. And so we depend on you by the power of your Spirit to do this work in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some firsts in life that you never forget, right? I will never forget my very first sermon in church. It was 15 years ago. It was 2010. It was in the hall, just up the hill there. I could tell you everything about the day. I could tell you about the weather. I could tell you what was going on in the traffic down the road. It just sticks with me so much. I was preaching the little letter of 3 John. I was so nervous. So nervous, like hadn't slept all week. Got up there and started speaking like I am now and realised I didn't have enough air in my lungs. You know, that horrible thing that I just had to push through. And I thought I was going to die. One of those moments. It was terrifying. As I look back on it, though, I reflect, why was I so afraid? After I was getting up in front of a very small group of number compared to what we are now, a group of people who largely knew me, who loved me, who had seen the Lord's work in my life, who were looking up, smiling at me, cheering me on. I'm looking at some of them who are still doing that now. Thank you. I finished the sermon. My mum and dad had come to visit for just that night. Dad came up to me, he shook my hand and he said, "That was the best sermon I've heard all year." I think it was January. And I'm so glad that that sermon is not on YouTube. It is not recorded. You won't find it. It was terrible. He was being very gracious. Of course, everyone was, because they were my hometown congregation. They were my people who loved me and supported me and were cheering me on. Why was I so scared about getting up? Now, not a lot has changed, to be honest. People ask, "Are you nervous when I get up?" I'm terrified. Not as much, but you ask my wife every Saturday night, I feel like doing a Jonah, just running away, being followed by a fish. But again, I'm like, well, it's my people. It's my hometown crowd. I've got a home ground advantage, right? So how different is that to what Jesus experienced with his very first sermon in his hometown synagogue? That's where we arrive this morning in the account. We read the first part of it and just finished there with the initial response to his sermon, verse 22. Have a look at it. "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But then, have a look at verse 28. Church ends with an almost lynching. They were furious. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. What happened between those two moments? How do we get from sermon going well, everyone impressed, to kill him, chuck him over the edge? Well, the answer to that question is critical for understanding Jesus rightly. And as a next step, for understanding ourselves rightly in relation to Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus, about Jesus, about Jesus. But they then implicitly say, have a look at yourself and how you relate to him. In some sense, find yourself in the account, which is where we're going to come to later on. But see there, verse 14, Luke sets the scene. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Now, we actually know that a lot has happened between verse 13 and verse 14. Heaps has happened. You look at one of the other accounts of Jesus' life, Mark, he's got six chapters of Jesus preaching, calling disciples, casting out demons, healing, rocking the religious boat, calming a storm from the boat. He's been very busy between these two verses. Luke is aware of all of this, and yet he begins Jesus' public ministry with his hometown sermon, which alerts us to this. The Gospels are not the kind of journalism that just give a strictly chronological blow-by-blow report. When Luke begins by saying he's written an orderly account, he doesn't mean strictly chronologically ordered account. They're not a transcript of a security camera. They are historical accounts, recording real events. But here's the important thing, and they're revealing the significance of the events. Not just something happened, but something happened, and here's why it matters. And one of the ways that the Gospels do this, and Luke is very clever under the inspiration of the Spirit as he did this, is the way that he crafts his account of Jesus. And those of you who love reading, who love literature, I was looking at an English teacher earlier on, nodding. The way that you use words, you can use them like an engineer would or like a writer would. You can use them to just convey, you know, simple information, true information, and you can use them to convey true information, but in such a way that they say more than just the words themselves. Luke puts Jesus' hometown sermon up front as the first episode of his public ministry because it sets the agenda for understanding Jesus. If you understand Jesus from this account that he's gone, boom, first episode, it'll set you up to understand all that follows. And so here he is, hometown, verse 16. Went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Note that scroll, not a book like we had, but a scroll. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And he goes on to read from Isaiah chapter 61. They didn't have the numbers back then, but it's likely that this is one continuous scroll. Just imagine it. Rolling. That's a lot of unrolling until he finds almost the end of the scroll. He's found his spot. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And he stops. And if you're looking at your Bible, go, yeah, there's a full stop there. But actually, as he's reading the scroll, and his audience knew it well, he stops mid-sentence of Isaiah. They knew that the sentence said to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of the vengeance of God. Isaiah speaks of both salvation and judgment. Yet Jesus stops at salvation. We'll come back to the significance of this. Verse 20, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. It's one of the things that I actually least like about preaching. You know, 500 pairs of eyeballs looking at me. I'm sorry about that. Of course, fixing your eyes on someone is a way of saying, I'm listening. I'm dialed in. I want to know what you've got to say, which I find is a helpful reminder for husbands, yes? Look at your wife. Look at your wife. Look at your wife. See a couple of elbows into sides there. Fixed on what he's going to say. What are you going to say, Jesus? Imagine being there. I've heard big things about you and your reputation, what you've been doing out in the wider region. This better be a good sermon. Verse 21, he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. Wow. Not wow, what a nice short sermon. Wish EV had preached more like Jesus. No, he probably preached for the holy time of 40 minutes because notice it said he'd begun his sermon and clearly went on to say enough words so that there's a response in verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. No, the wow is, do you see what this man is saying about himself on this day in synagogue in Nazareth? Do you see that he's saying that this prophecy of Scripture from 700 years earlier, waiting fulfillment, waiting, today in your hearing is fulfilled. Wow. Now there's two big ideas that are brought together in Isaiah 61's prophecy. Firstly, the Babylonian exile. Isaiah's first audience that he writes for are ancient Israel, who would find themselves in exile in Babylon, ripped up, outrooted from their land in Judea, dislocated from their homes, from the temple, from everything they found precious, ripped up and shoved in a foreign land under the rule of that foreign land. This, we actually find, was an act of God's judgment on his people. Though he'd been patient, calling them back, they'd refused, so he sent them to exile. And so whilst they were in exile, I mean, can you imagine that? Think about everything you love about your home, Katie, Ben, what they grieve at leaving and just being uprooted, but not just stuck in Maitland, but put under a foreign oppressor. Imagine how horrible that would be. And so the humble among them, it was a vivid lesson of their need to turn back to God. If we are here because we've rebelled against God, we need to humble ourselves, turn back to him. And Isaiah says that will come. Salvation will come. Though captive, they'd be liberated. They would yet again enjoy the year of the Lord's favour. Do you see that? This is the second big idea in that prophecy, which is actually drawing on something given in Israel's law through Moses, the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25. It was given to be taken every 50 years. And on the 50th year, one of the things that was to happen was no work. Everyone, whole nation, down tools for a year. Eat off what had been stored up. Now, most of us think that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Down tools for a year. Well, it would be if you were poor or very godly and selfish. Because the year of Jubilee, when you read it, was actually the year of the Great Reset, where wealth that Israel had acquired, wealthy Israelites, was to be given back to the poor who had lost it. A property portfolio to be given back to those who didn't have. Slaves who had found themselves enslaved to be freed so that there would be a great reset after 50 years, or debts cancelled. That sounds a little more like communism, doesn't it, than capitalism. Which is why it shouldn't surprise us that there is no record in history that we've found of Israel keeping the year of Jubilee. Which is why communism doesn't work either, because sinful people are greedy. We like the wealth that we gain, And we think it's because we've done better, we've been smarter, we've got ahead. The poor, too bad. And so there is no record of that actually happening. And so what happens through Israel's history is by the time of the first century, the year of Jubilee had come to represent the dawning of God's new age, the coming of his kingdom, when he would liberate his people once again by throwing off the Gentiles, the Romans in the case of the first century, those who occupied their land, that they were under their rule, that the day of God's vengeance would come upon Gentiles. And here is Jesus standing up in church on that Saturday in that synagogue saying, today, in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. Wow. Do you just see how big of a claim Jesus is making for himself? So what do we do with their response? Because it's mixed to begin with. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words. They're probably impressed by the commanding authority of Jesus, of his teaching, of his person. We know that from verse 32 when he goes elsewhere. They're amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. You know, you've probably got people going, wow, that's the first synagogue in weeks that they didn't nod off in. He had my attention the whole time. Wow. So there's something that's impressive. And yet, the first hint of a problem is in their question. Isn't this Joseph's son? Hang on. Isn't this little boy Jesus that we saw running around in the nude? Some of us changed his nappies. Isn't this the son of the common man Joseph, the carpenter? We took our furniture to get fixed. Jesus was just sweeping up the mess. Isn't this Joey's kid? Come back? Claiming to be the one who fulfills all of Isaiah's prophecy? But we know as the readers, don't we? We should know. Luke has prepared us for who this common man really is. Because back in chapter 1, the angel told the Virgin Mary she would conceive the Son of the Most High. Chapter 2, 12-year-old Jesus stayed behind at God's temple and he remembered said, I'm at my Father's house. Chapter 3, as Jesus was baptized and the Spirit of God comes down upon him, a voice from heaven cries out saying, you are my Son, whom I love. Chapter 4, the devil has taunted and tested him, if you really are the Son of God. We, the readers, who are taking care to read Luke's account, should be prepared for this staggering claim of such a common man. But his hometown congregation gets stuck on, hang on, isn't he just Joseph's son? Who does he think he is? One of us, a 30-year-old no less. They get Jesus horribly wrong. And because they get Jesus horribly wrong, they get themselves horribly wrong. This is where getting Jesus means we get ourselves. You get him wrong, you'll get yourself wrong as they did. They're wrong about who they are and what Jesus was coming to offer them. So have a look at verse 18. Jesus reads, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Now this is key. Who are the poor and what is the news to them that will be good news? Who are the captives? Where are they being held captive? And what will their liberation look like? This is really key for understanding Jesus, what he's come to do. Some people have pointed to this part of the Bible and said, well, see, Jesus came along to deal with the material needs and poverty of people, to feed them, to help them. And he came to deal with the unjust social structures in society to liberate people from oppressive power. And because Jesus came doing that, see, that's what followers of Jesus ought to be doing, surely. Some of you might have come across flavours of a Christian understanding like this. And my response to that is, well, absolutely, we should do what we can to help need wherever we see it. Absolutely, we should be concerned for justice, for love. But that's not what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 4. Let me show you that. Three reasons. Bear with me if you struggle to look closely at words, but again, this is how Jesus has come to reveal us. This has been written in Greek, translated helpfully for us in English, but when you go back to the original language, which if you speak another language, you'll know the deal here, you can see different emphases that's bound into it. This is what I'm suggesting as you do that when you go back in, the structure of these words are, and the emphasis. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to evangelize the poor. He has sent me, says Jesus. But notice literally it's actually to evangelize the poor. So what does that look like? Well, I put it to you, there's three pieces that then hang off it. To proclaim for the captive's release and to the blind sight. To send forth the oppressed in release. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. What I want you to notice there is the emphasis on speech. Jesus comes as the Spirit-anointed speaker, preacher, proclaimer, the one with a message with words. He comes to bring liberation, not with a war, but with words, to evangelize the poor. And you see that the two things underneath, two of the three, are speech words. What about the send forth the oppressed? Well, we actually find that there is no record in the Gospels or anywhere else of Jesus literally freeing someone who's been imprisoned under an unjust structure. He does lots of other miracles. He never actually goes into the prisons to do anything like that. And in fact, it's striking that he has a very obvious case that he could go straight to deal with, which is Cousin John, who's just been unjustly locked up. And we'll get to chapter 7. John seems a little bit confused too. Hang on, haven't you come to release me? And yet Jesus leaves him there and he's beheaded. There is no record of Jesus going into the prisons to release them. Then when you dig a little deeper, the word that I've put there in red, release, when you chase up this word and the way that Luke uses it elsewhere in his writings, eight other times, I've listed them there for you, you find that all of them are about the forgiveness of sin. So here's just one example. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the release of their sins. The forgiveness of their sins. Every time he uses the word, it refers to a spiritual release. The forgiveness of sins. The bringing of God's jubilee. You also notice this just in the way that Jesus goes on and acts in his priorities. The rest of chapter 4, I don't have time to go into it in detail, but he does go to another region and he does cast out demons. He does heal the sick as an act of love, yes, but more, as Luke will tell us later on in his second volume, to accredit his preaching ministry as being from God. To demonstrate the authority of his word, his message, that he comes to evangelize the poor with. Which poor? The spiritually poor. Which captives? The spiritually captive, those who are under the power of evil before a holy God. Then you actually see it. Jesus starts healing, word gets out, verse 38. There's a whole bunch of people, verse 40, who come and want to be healed by them. It's like news has got down to Gosford Hospital. The ER has just cleared out. They've come to Jesus, who's at Terrigal, and verse 43, he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. They're trying to stop him from leaving. No, he says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea, leaving the sick, sick. Leaving the impoverished materially, poor. Jesus makes it clear what he meant by the poor, the blind and the imprisoned. This is a spiritual thing that he's come to deal with. And so it helps you understand what the news is to that spiritually poor that makes it good. And that is that there is liberation for those held captive. There is the wiping away of debts under the great year of Jubilee of God. Any sin that any person has committed, no matter how far, how hard, that you have sinned against God, forgiven, wiped. Well, that is incredibly good news for those who are enslaved. It's why so critical to actually appreciate the spiritual thing that's going on here for us to then actually see it to be good news, which is so hard for middle-class Aussies, isn't it? Many of us, of the people that we live among, because we have such a great way of life. Yeah, we whinge about the cost of living and yeah. But we're incredibly rich compared to most in the world, yeah? Remember that, incredibly rich. And we're incredibly free too in this country. Don't you love living in a country that most of the world doesn't even know about, doesn't care about? We just don't have the wars that the Northern Hemisphere has. It's just, what do you mean come to liberate me from being captive? What are you talking about? What do you mean coming to, you know, help me as a poor person? What are you talking about? I'm living a great life, says most middle-class Aussies. There's a failure to see who we truly are in light of who Jesus really is, what he's come to do. And there's a very similar problem going on in hometown Nazareth, which becomes clear as they turn on Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" What does that mean? Well, you read the next line and it explains it. "Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum." Notice, not what you have done in Capernaum, but what we've heard. There's even suspicion about the reports. There's no YouTube or TikTok. Come on, Jesus. Show yourself. Prove yourself. Work a mighty miracle in front of me. Then I might believe you are the one you claim. Now, just notice, actually, on the heels of last week, that is the work of the devil, if you remember, who tests Jesus. Come on, Jesus, show yourself. Do this, demonstrate. And so just quickly in passing, it's a warning to us not to do the same with Jesus. All right, Jesus, heal my cancer, then I'll believe. Do for me here in Erana what I hear you did in Capernaum in the New Testament. Fix my marriage, Jesus, then we'll be in business. Then I'll know you have authority. That is the work of the devil, to put Jesus to the test like that. Now, he's merciful. He's kind-hearted. He may well just. But he calls for faith in his words. Faith in his words. Faith, like we see in two examples that he then goes on to give. Two very unlikely people. This is where Jesus dials it up, really kind of puts it to his hometown crowd. Verse 24, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Now they knew their Bibles. They knew what that meant. Every prophet that God had sent, his own people of his own day rejected him. Even though with hindsight they're able to say, "I actually was a prophet of God." So Jesus continues to dial up the claim for himself, "I am one of God's great prophets, more than just a prophet, but I stand in their line." And he gives two examples of faith versus rejection. The first prophet, Elijah, which you'll find back in 1 Kings 17. Elijah is a prophet of God, living during a time of great famine over the whole land. So people are starving. People are about to die. We actually read that the famine has come upon them because God has judged them. Patient though he was, they refused to turn from their idolatry. So God brings a famine on the land affecting Israel and beyond. But he sends Elijah, one of his prophets, to bring release, to bring healing, not to a widow in Israel, but to a widow way up the top in Sidon. Someone who wasn't part of God's people. And you actually chase up the account, it's quite a heart breaking, moving kind of account. She's gone out to collect sticks to make her last meal for herself and her son before she dies, before they die, because they can't eat. And Elijah shows up and he says, I'm hungry. Can I have some food? She said, I've only got one last meal for me and my son, then we're about to die. And he goes, yeah, I'm hungry. Can I have a meal? She recognizes a prophet of God and so humbly trusts his word, makes him a meal. God then miraculously works through the prophet to sustain both her and her son in their life. But it was her humility, her willingness to trust the word of the prophet before any miracle came. An outsider, outside of the people of God, whilst many widows in Israel perished. Then the second example, Elisha, the one who follows on the heels of Elijah, he brings healing to another person in need, but this time he's actually a very impressive man named Naaman, a soldier. Again, from out of town, out of Israel, from Syria. An impressive leader, had all the respect of the people, and yet he did have a very bad health condition. And on the word of just a little nobody slave girl, says, hey, you should go and speak to the prophet Israel. And he does. And though he thinks the word of the prophet is crazy, he humbles himself, does what the prophet, the word of the prophet of Israel has called him to do, and he is healed. He is released with an even deeper release underneath it. Two examples of outsiders responding to God's prophets with humility, whilst the people on the inside, Israel, rejected them. And so now you have the answer for why they are so furious. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and they go and try and kill him. They kind of understood what he was saying. You're saying we are the spiritually poor? You're saying we are spiritually enslaved? You're saying we are the outsiders who have been exiled, who need to be restored back to God? Don't you know, Jesus, who you're talking? Don't you know where you've come from? We are the special privileged people of Israel. And they try and kill him. So notice one of the important themes Luke has introduced in this first episode of Jesus that will make sense of what will follow. The rejection of Jesus by his own people. Which Luke has prepared us for. Come back to chapter 2, verse 34. Do you remember Simeon holding the child, speaking to Mary? This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. His hometown congregation, their hearts are revealed, unwilling to see of their spiritual need like the outsider, unwilling to accept the word of God's great prophet. They try and kill him, and yet, because his time had not yet come, with all authority, he says, nah, and he just walks through and away. He then heads out to Capernaum. You pick that up, verse 31, and it seems to be going better there. He's doing healings. He's driving out demons. You see verse 36, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what words these are, words with authority and power. He gives orders to impure spirits and they come out. And the news about him spread everywhere. It seems like the neighbouring towns have started off better, and yet by chapter 10, Jesus pronounces the judgment of hell on them. Will you be raised up, Capernaum? No, I tell you. You will go down to hell because they too, though they start out impressed, reject Jesus, reject who he is, what he's really come to do. And so, of course, Luke has prepared us for what we will come to at Easter, especially in a bunch of years when we land here in Luke. A crowd full of his own people begging their enemy Pilate to crucify him. Crucify him. the rejection of Jesus by his own people, and yet in the glorious and grand sovereign purposes of God, it would be this rejection, this death, that Jesus would pay for sin, that he would achieve the year of Jubilee, the cancelling of all debt. All evil, all sin, all falling short against God, all idolatry, forgiven, wiped away, never to be blind again as Jesus dies in the place of the guilty. Do you remember Jesus stopped reading Isaiah 61 before the word about vengeance, about judgment? He says, he stops at salvation. I've come to bring salvation, not condemnation. Good news for the guilty. But of course, the day of God's vengeance did come in his death, where he stood under the wrath of God to pay for the guilt of the world. And as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, this day of vengeance has come and yet gets stretched out, so it is yet to come in the second coming, the return of the resurrected Lord Jesus, who will bring final vengeance from God. We hear vengeance and go, oh, it sounds so. But think about it maybe as avenging. We love the Avengers. I'm working through the movie series with my boys, right? We love the storyline of evil being squashed and those who have been wronged lifted up. That's that day when God will avenge all evil, when he will right every wrong. But for the people who have not looked to Jesus, who have not realized who they are in light of who he is, their need of what he brings, that will be a horrible, dreadful day. Which is why it doesn't need to come for any of you, any of us. Because Jesus says, today is the year of the Lord's favour. Today is the day of wiping every debt. And so let me ask you, who are you in this account in relationship to Jesus? Are you more like one of Jesus' hometown mates? Obviously not literally of Nazareth, but you can be the type that is impressed by Jesus at a distance. Wow, pretty impressive stuff. And yet still write him off as just a carpenter, just a wise man. Or maybe it's your familiarity with Jesus, like it was for those in Nazareth, which stops you from appreciating just who he is. You've grown up around the things of Jesus, around church, around Christian schools. You've grown up in a Western Christianized culture, but you've never really understood yourself as spiritually bankrupt and oppressed under the force of evil, your evil, before a holy God. And so I've not come to see him stand up in front of you and declare, today I've come for your salvation, and humbled yourself and in faith received that salvation by his word. Friends, none of us need to walk out of these doors today not confident that we know the favour of the Lord. Not one of us. Jesus has stood up in front of all of us again this morning and said, today there is salvation. Reach for it, humble yourself. Embrace the Saviour who has come for you. Do you know yourself to be one of the outsiders? One of the outsiders, one of the outcasts, really, according to the holy people of the day. And there's two versions of them. There's the unimpressive one, the widow. She really was a battler. There was nothing about her that was impressive. She materially was poor, nothing going for her. And it was to her that God extended his healing. Do you know yourself to be that kind of outsider? Nothing going for you except the grace of the Lord Jesus, which is everything. Or maybe, and many of us maybe, the more impressive outsiders. That is, there's a bunch of good things in our life. We live in a middle-class society. Like Naaman, he was wealthy, he had respect, and yet, he still humbled himself to receive what he most desperately needed, the word of the prophet of God. You know, the message of Jesus is not great for your self-esteem, rightly understood. See, I get what people are meaning with, we need to raise our kids so they've got self-esteem. But the message of the Bible is you're spiritually enslaved and impoverished, and guilty before a holy God. That doesn't do much for my self-esteem. But if you would let that message do what it intends, it is so liberating for my self-esteem. Because in spite of my sin and my failure, I have a God who has so loved me to restore me to himself. Never to let go of me. Oh, that is a self-esteem worth having, one that comes from the Lord God. And it's one that then must surely clarify the most important things in our life. The most important thing of our life. There's lots of important things that we give ourselves to. But the outsider, who's recognized himself rightly as an outsider, comes to see there is something of the utmost importance, which is spiritual realities. Heaven and hell, unseen yet real. Sin and evil before a holy God, yes, somewhat seen, but you can kind of brush it off as well. To see that clearly, to see the day of vengeance coming. And so to give ourselves to the work of Jesus, which is to evangelize the poor. To hold out the good news of the release of sins to any and all. To uproot your family if that's what it's going to take to move up the road for a new ministry. What is it looking like for you? If you cannot think of one way that you are contributing to this cause of Jesus, then I'd urge you to reflect, have you really seen Jesus for who he is? There are many ways that we can give ourselves to that greatest cause. Are you giving yourself to them? For your encouragement, as we together evangelize the poor of the coast, us, our neighbours, just this week at Life, we had 11 adults come to put their trust in Jesus. 11 adults come to recognize their need for him. Not because we told them that they were going to get rich. Not because we told them that all of their problems and sicknesses and challenges in life would go away. Not yet anyway. But because we told them, you're spiritually bankrupt like we are. But a Saviour has so loved you. He has come for you. And they have put their trust in him. 11 adults with another 16 or so keen to keep finding out more. Friends, to know yourself as an outcast who has been brought near is the most important thing you can know about yourself as you get Jesus right. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much that we could again in some sense sit at the feet of Jesus and his sermon. That in a very real sense you continue to speak through this word of him. We thank you that it has been recorded faithfully and handed down to us. And that you are pleased to pour out your spirit to give the blind sight. To release the oppressed. We praise you for those 11 men and women through the week and ask that you might protect them and grow deep roots in them. And then through them, might they evangelize the poor in their networks. That the gospel would continue to go out on the coast, through the country. Please stir in us again, afresh, a clear vision of what matters most in this age, in this day, the year of the Lord's salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.